The section that Brother David is to address us this morning from the Epistle of James is entitled, Have Not the Faith of Jesus Christ Our Lord the Glory with Respect of Persons? And to that end, read for us from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, Epistle of James.
My dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, James has laid his foundation now in chapter 1 and he's spelt out the cause of their problems. He now turns to dealing with some of the symptoms that were within the ecclesias of the diaspora. But he always comes back to the cause. And he draws upon those things of the first chapter into the argument that he is dealing with at that particular time. He uses, firstly, an example of how they reasoned themselves astray when it comes down to the externals of religion, that is, doing the word. They are, in fact, double-minded, operating from beneath. And so in chapter 2, and in verse 1, he says, My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And what a statement that is, brothers and sisters. He says, hold not, as the words have not should be rendered. Hold not. Hold not in one's possession is the idea. Thus, we should render that, hold not in your possession the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, along with respect of persons. The two don't go together. It's incongruous to be holding that faith along with respect of persons. He says, you have in your possession the results of a tried, matured, complete, whole faith, lacking nothing, and approved and blessed of God. That's the faith that they had in their possession. It was the Lord's faith that they held in their possession. And that faith had nothing to do with respective persons. That faith came not to show anything towards those that held rank above those that did not hold rank, or those who were rich as opposed to those that were poor. The Lord that had that faith showed nothing of the sort. Now notice that title, the Lord of glory there. Literally it should be Jesus Christ, our Lord, the glory. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the glory. And it speaks of the Shekinah glory, brothers and sisters. And whilst that Shekinah glory was a physical glory that dwelt in the tabernacle, it spoke of the moral glory as well, as we know from Exodus 34, when the glory shone forth from the angel of the name before Moses. The name of God was proclaimed, and the glorious characteristics of that name. And so the two are together. And that Shekinah glory, speaking of the dwelling or the abiding glory in that tabernacle, in the holiest of all, Yahweh among his people. Yahweh in the highest heavens, condescending to dwell amongst men, as it were. That's the lesson of the tabernacle. Yahweh in their midst. Was it because they were the greatest of nations? Was it because they were the richest of nations? Was it because they had more people than any other nation? They were the elite of the nations? Not at all. They were a bunch of slaves down in Egypt, and he came and took them out because of his mercy, because he would show mercy to whom he would show mercy, and he loved the fathers. It had nothing to do with how good they were. or for that matter, how bad they were. He showed mercy. And where was that glory shining from? Above the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would come in before the glory and would obtain mercy for the nation. He couldn't bring in the wealth of the nations and say, "Here, God, we've paid our debt." It was mercy. And so, brothers and sisters, we see that Yahweh and his glory has nothing to do with esteeming one person above another or regarding the face of another. And who was this Lord the Glory? Wasn't he the Word made flesh that dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth? That was the glory. And here we here these people were coming to the memorial meeting before that one, holding the possession of his fact on the one hand and respective persons on the other. And it's interesting because the word respective persons means to hold the face of another. That is, to hold it in esteem or admiration. So they were holding the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in one, on one hand, and they were holding the face of others on another, on the other hand. And what were they doing? Well, James gives a little picture of what they were doing, a very natural scene, a very graphic picture to demonstrate the foolishness of what they were doing. He says, "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" And so he has this picture of a man in his ecclesia fussing about, getting the emblems ready, and everything's just so, and he sits down in his very prominent place right up the front, and he turns round to see if everybody's looking at him, and then all of a sudden he sees a man, and he recognizes those clothes. They are the clothes of a rich man. Wow. And he's attracted. "Come and sit over here by me. Just make yourself very comfortable right here by me, everybody." And he sees this poor man coming in. "Just over there. Stand over there. Or if you have to, sit down here at my feet." And there's the little picture, very natural sort of picture, that demonstrates the wickedness, the perversity of our nature. And what he has here is a picture that spells out what this respective persons, the folly of respective persons. And he says, we look to this man with this gold ring. Literally, it means a gold-ringed man. Rotherham's Andiaglot render it this way. They say, a man wearing gold rings, plural. So his hands were full of them. It was, in fact, a custom to wear a ring containing a signet. It was a custom to wear that kind of ring. But it was a symbol of distinction. For example, Pharaoh gave Joseph his ring because it gave him authority and distinction among the people, because it belonged to Pharaoh. And the parable of the prodigal son, when he returned to his father told them to put on his son a goodly robe and a gold ring, because now he was returned to favor and distinction among them. He was the man of the feast. This man's hands was full of them that entered into the ecclesial meeting. He was also wearing good apparel, goodly apparel. The word lampros is the word goodly. Bright, brilliant, radiant, or sumptuous. The Diaglot renders it a splendid robe. Verse 3, it describes it as gay. It's the same word. And so we get the idea of something of splendor, royalty, distinction, wealth. And it's used to describe the gorgeous robe of that Herod put on Christ before sending him back to Pilate. So we get the idea of the type of clothes that he's wearing. In contrast, we have the poor man who was in vile raiment, dirty or filthy, squalid or shabby is the idea. And so this man sees the one with these gorgeous robes. And it says there, and ye have respect to him that weareth this gay clothing. The word respect means to fix the eyes upon. Rotherham says, you eye him. And it expresses the manner in which the natural eye instantly is drawn to the rich man's clothing. Wow, I like that. You see, what we're looking at is a man who desires to have preeminence. He says, sit thou here and stand thou there. Weymouth, in fact, makes it very clear as to what this man is saying. And I'd like to read out what he says. He says, sit here, this is a good place. While to the poor man you say, stand thou there or sit on the floor at my feet. Now notice, it is not the rich man who is condemned by James in this place. Neither for that matter is it the poor man. Who he condemns is anyone who sees distinction between classes. It's anyone who likes to see the distinction between them. Notice he says, sit here, that is next to me, or stand there away from me, or here under my footstool. So I am the center of attention as far as I am concerned. That's the implication of these words. You see, this type of person can cause, brothers and sisters, the rich and poor to be at variance and wreak havoc in an ecclesia. When self-importance becomes our motive for dealing with brothers and sisters, it spells out trouble, not just between us and them, but it is something that will breed forth within our ecclesias. Now, we've got to ask ourselves the question, do we have respect of persons? And you know, it might be, we might find it quite hard to come up with anything that we do where we show respect of persons. We don't really sort of try and set the rich above the poor. I'm sure that's not really a problem, or is it? Do we show respect of persons? Who do we choose to help us in various activities or duties in ecclesial at life? Are they always the members of our families? Are they always our close friends? Or do we always choose those that might favour us in return? Who do we talk to at the meeting? Do we speak to those that we find easiest to talk to, or those that we've got something to do with in ecclesial committee matters? We hustle and bustle about and we've got to speak to this person and that person. Or do we ever stop to talk to those who find it hard to mix, difficult to communicate, and as a result are very lonely within the ecclesia? Do we ever give them a moment of thought to go and spend a little time with them? Because that's what it is, brothers and sisters, it's respective persons. We find it difficult, we find it hard to talk to them, because they find it hard to talk to us. And so we leave them alone. We speak to those that we find it easier to speak to. Who is it that we invite to meals? Is it ever the little old brother or sister, possibly widowed, or maybe have never married, living by themselves, who have spent their activities, their active days within their ecclesia, and now with little else but to wait for the coming of their Lord. They're probably taken for granted as not having anything to offer, despite those years of dedication and experience. Is it ever the young brother or sister who has come from the outside with no family in the truth, possibly flatting on their own, who have never really experienced life in a family in the truth? Is it ever the family that is not so well off, who is often left out because there's just too many of them and they're a little too unruly? And of course they bring it upon themselves, and so they're left alone. They always go home to meal together at their place and don't know what fellowship with their brothers and sisters is all about. Or is it ever the family that is a little different, a little odd, we might like to think, a little possibly simple? They're in the truth, but you know, they're just not quite like us. Nobody really has anything to do with them. Or is it always those with whom we always have our time to spend with? Those that we usually have contact with. Those that we know well. Those that we know, brothers and sisters, will have a great time together with. You see, I think we do have respective persons. And you know, in verse 40 he says, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves?" And the word partial is the same word as in chapter 1 and verse 6, the word doubting there, or wavering rather, can be translated doubting. It means to separate thoroughly, to divide. So that in chapter 1 and verse 6, it means that we are anxious, we're torn in two, in doubting. But in this place, the context shows it to mean, as Rotherham says, led to make distinctions among yourselves. Are you led to make distinctions among yourselves? You see, here's another form of double-mindedness. It's this type of brother or sister as opposed to that type of brother or sister. We make categorizations. We categorize one another. We make distinctions. This class as opposed to that class. There is an in-group and those that are on the outer. Sometimes it's we who think we're on the outer that makes that distinction. We think that there's an in-group and we place ourselves on the outer. It can happen the other way around, of course. We like to see people in categories. We're not talking about those that are walking waywardly. The arranging brethren, the shepherds of the ecclesia, should be dealing with them. But we're talking about these distinctions that we make because of personality differences and so forth. Or class differences. Or age differences. Look, there's many ways in which we can make these classifications and we can separate ourselves and say they are different from us and leave them out. You know, we can classify people and then we pass judgment that will never ever let them get out of that classification. This brother or sister is far too showy. They're an extrovert. They're always on show. It doesn't matter what they do, they're always on show. They're an extrovert, as opposed to an introvert, who's always quiet and you never ever take any notice of them. And you don't know what's in that introvert's heart. For all we know, as has often happened, that person could be well out on the way out of the truth and full of all sorts of deceitfulness and wickedness within his heart. Yet we don't take any notice of them and they just slide out of the ecclesia. But the showy brother or sister, they're always on show. Whatever they do, it's seen. They can't help that. That's because of their nature. But we like to always seem to brand them with pride. It's always pride. And we never ever let them escape that classification. Whatever they do, it must be pride. And so we make a classification. This brother or sister is far too liberal. They did something once which was a little not quite right as far as the truth goes, and that might be true. They're only young in the truth, but we immediately classify them amongst the liberals, and so we have nothing to do with them. Whilst all the time, what they're needing is a little help and guidance in the Word to help them that they might develop, to know what the straight and narrow path is. But we leave them alone because they're far too liberal and they might influence people. Sure, we must be careful that we become not spotted with the, let our garments be spotted with that which is wicked. We're careful. We've also got to be careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't leave them there so that they're going to die eternally. This speaker I don't like because he's too technical, too loud, too hard-hitting. He always gets at my conscience, or whatever it might be. So we tune out. When he talks, we don't listen. We tune off. We don't like to hear what he has to say, because we're not going to understand anyway. Or we're not going to like what he has to say anyway. This speaker is a superficial speaker. I don't get anything out of what he says. So when he comes along to offer advice, no matter how sound or experienced he may be, I don't like to listen, or I don't listen to what he has to say, because I've already judged him. You know, we are a respecter of persons. And so, brothers and sisters, what we've got to notice now is how these people were doing or showing respect of persons. And we notice in verse 2 the use of that word assembly. We drew attention to that in our first study. The word assembly, as your margin shows, is the word synagogue. Now, why does he use that word here in this place? When he is obviously speaking to believers. In chapter 5 and verse 14, he uses the word ecclesia. And so they were in the habit of using that word to describe the group of believers, the called out ones, at that time. So why does James use this word in this place? It's been suggested that the use of this word synagogue shows the early writing of the epistle, and that there was still some association with their Jewish brethren, the unbelieving Jews in the synagogues, during this transition period, such as Paul going to worship in the temple and so forth, or complete his vow. But I believe what James is really trying to drive at in this place is this. James was showing them that they had brought the practices of the synagogue into their ecclesia. The practices of the Judaizers who worshipped in the synagogue into the very ecclesia of God. Where he says there in verse 3, "Sit thou here in a good place," note your margin. The Greek literally, as diglot says, is "sit thou here in an honourable place." In an honourable place. And what it's describing, brothers and sisters, is the synagogue and its seating arrangements. The ark is at one end, facing towards Jerusalem, where the glory was. And Edersheim says this, that right before the ark and facing the people are the seats of honour for the rulers of the synagogue and the honourable. Christ, in fact, refers to the seating arrangement in Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 and 6. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees who sit in Moses' seat love the uppermost rooms of feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues." That's the closest to the glory at Jerusalem. And what they're saying is that we are nearer to God than those less honourable who have to sit furthest away. And you know, James is alluding to the Old Testament here, I believe. And you know, he does so in a very characteristic way of James. He does it in heavy irony. In another place, you're not going to believe how he quotes, makes an allusion to the Old Testament. But here's one of these references to the Old Testament with heavy irony. In Psalm 110 in verse 1, Yahweh saith to my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand until I make my enemies, thine enemies, at thy footstool. Don't think that that's what James is quoting. You know what James goes on to say in verses 6 and 7? He goes to show that these people that were saying that they were in the upper seats and putting their brethren down at the lower seats, he says, you're in opposition to God. You're making yourself an enemy of God. You see, what they were doing was reversing the roles. He's also making, I believe, an allusion to Isaiah chapter 66. If we went to these passages, we'd see that James is actually quoting from context, but we haven't time. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Maybe we'll look at this one. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. And he says there, thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye have built unto me? And where is the place of my rest, where my glory resides? Where is it going to be? He says in verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look. And you know what that word means? It means have regard to. Who will I have regard to? God has a respect, not to those that are wealthy, not to those that set themselves up as preeminent, but to those who are of a poor, a wretched or a lowly one, and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. You see, there's who he's talking to. That's who God has respect to. And he goes on to speak of that respect, the basis of respect with God. He says in verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? It doesn't mean that these people were judging people with evil thoughts. What it means is that they were, as it literally means, evil thinking judges. The Diaglot in Rotherhams renders it that they had become judges with wicked reasonings. They were judges with wicked reasonings. That is, they had reasoned themselves astray. It was bad logic. They'd reasoned themselves astray, and making distinctions among themselves, had set themselves up as judges. Now James responds in a very wonderful way. And I want you to take note of how he deals with his brethren. He castigates them, brothers and sisters, but he does it in a way that doesn't separate himself from them. He says, hearken! It's an expression that is used in the Law and the Prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah, when he's about to castigate his people. He says, hearken. It's an appeal to listen carefully to something of very grave importance. My beloved brethren. The word is from the word agape, a self-sacrificial love. My beloved brethren. People who I sacrifice for, who I love that I would give everything for. You know, he responds in words of tender affection and brotherly appeal. And he shows himself, brothers and sisters, to be impartial in these warm words and terms of endearment. And so James now shows them that they ran the risk of finding themselves in opposition to the impartial judgment of God. He says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Hath not God chosen? Rotherham's and the Diaglot are very interesting translations of the Bible. Rotherham's is called the emphasized Bible, and Diaglot is called the emphatic Diaglot. And the reason for that is that they place the emphasis that is in the Greek language upon the certain words in the construction of the Greek. And so they lay this emphasis. If anyone wants to know how he does that, maybe I can show them later. I've got a copy of each in my room. But they lay the emphasis, and they say, "Hath not God chosen? Hasn't God chosen those that you despise? Who are you to put difference? To put difference between your brethren and say that some are better than others based upon an outward appearance and how rich they are? Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, as it should be? To be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Aren't they included amongst those who have the opportunity to develop the faith that will gain them the kingdom? Is what James is saying. And isn't it the poor or the destitute of this world that respond more readily to the call of the gospel? Why? Because the destitute know their need. They are those who more readily accept the exhortation to be poor in spirit, because they've got nothing to boast in. Because they trust in God to provide for their needs. They are dependent upon him. Not like the rich, who become blinded to their need. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom, Christ said. Not impossible, but how hard it is, because he becomes blind. He has a tendency to do that to his needs. And isn't it the destitute who learn to appreciate their God for the richness of his blessings toward them and love him? Now, when he says, "which he hath promised to them that love him," James, in fact, is guarding against the idea that poverty in itself brings blessings. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor to receive those blessings. God is not a respecter of persons. But it is hard for a rich man. And a poor man can find it easier to know his need. And the basis upon which they will receive those blessings is that they love him, is what he's saying there. That they love him. But you know, there's more than that in James' words here. Because these words contain a thinly veiled barb. James is in fact quoting from his own epistle. I don't know whether you've noticed it, but he's quoting from his own epistle, chapter 1 and verse 12, where in turn he is, I believe, quoting from the words of Christ. They're unrecorded words, but James had heard them. And he says there in chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." To them that love him. Them that self-sacrifice, that deny themselves. They're not built up in pride. They're not built up in self-esteem, but they give themselves for their brethren. They have love, the quality of God and of Jesus Christ, the glory. Now those, brothers and sisters, who accept their trials far more readily than those who are rich, because the rich have so much to lose. And it appears at this time, as the context shows, that it is the rich that were feeling the brunt of the persecution at this time, as we shall see. Verse 6 of chapter 2. But ye have despised the poor. The word despise means to render infamous, dishonour. Rotherham's Andiaglot, once again, showing this emphasis, says, but you dishonour the poor. And so what we've got here, and we've got to see the power of what James is saying. In verse 5, we have the statement, but, verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? The rest is in parenthesis. And we come to verse 5, and he says, but you have dishonoured the poor. God has chosen them, but you dishonoured them. Who are you to pit yourself against God, to tell him he doesn't know what he's doing? And you know, brothers and sisters, when we find that we despise a brother or a sister as being beneath us, as being of no consequence, not as good or not as important as ourselves, not that we'd ever say that, but it's revealed by our fruits. Do you know, in the world, there's what is described as the pecking order. The pecking order. It comes out in companies, you know, businesses, comes out in, say, the army and so forth, where one's rank makes one feel very superior over those that are below. One's position in a company or whatever, we feel, I am more important than you, so they really belittle those that are below, and yet they feel very humble toward those that are above them. And you know, that can creep into the ecclesia. It does. We can be talking to an older brother or sister who we feel has got nothing to contribute to the meeting, and we talking to them, look, I've just got to go. I've got some important things to deal with. Sorry, I can't talk now. Some other time. We don't spend the time with them. Or whilst we're talking to some young brother who's earnestly trying to ask a question or sincerely speaking about the word on some matter, and we're all the time looking around for somebody that we've got to go and speak to because of some committee matter or something. And we put them down. We think that we are a little bit more important than they. And it comes out, it's true. I've felt that, and I've also done it. And I believe that we've each got a problem with this pecking order thing. Not everyone will have that problem, but I'm sure that because I'm like most people, I think, that you'll have the same sort of problem. There's a tendency within our nature. And we can put down our brethren as being not as important as ourselves. Let us consider this. God has chosen that brother or sister as well as you. Both are chosen. And you know, there's an implication in this idea that we should take home to ourselves. God has, above all peoples of this earth, all your Ronald Reagans, all your leaders of all the countries, all the people that are in power, all the people in the universities and the wise men of this world, he's bypassed a lot of them. And he's chosen you and me, who are counted as nothing as far as the people of this world are concerned. He's chosen us. Shouldn't that humble us? Shouldn't that make us feel terribly humbled before our God, that he would choose you and me? And if we think that we are better than someone else in the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, then what about the fact that God has also chosen him or her, who you despise as nothing? Where does that place you? On exactly the same footing. See, we've got to think about some of these things. God is no respecter of person. He has elevated the poor, the despised, the rejected of men to be elevated to the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we ought to treat him as such. As God is honoured, so should we also. We ought to honour him as one of Christ's brethren. Well, they had dishonoured the poor. And isn't that exactly what the rich, unbelieving Jews were doing in the ecclesias? He says, do not the rich men oppress you, and themselves, says Rotherham, drag you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme or defame that worthy name by which ye are called? See, it was the rich upper class Jews that were leading the persecution of the brethren. And in particular, it seems to imply here, by the use of you, that it was the rich, those that were doing this very thing. He says that they would drag them, as it means. They would drag them into the courts of justice, says Rotherham. And they blaspheme that worthy name. The word blasphemia, to revile, reproach, or defame. The word worthy is something of excellence and distinguished as to be pleasing. Diaglot renders it honourable. And so we have these unbelieving Jews defaming the name of Christ upon their brethren and causing it to be that honourable name to be defamed. You know, James' words here are heavy with cutting irony. The implication is that these brethren were doing exactly the same thing as those that were doing it to them themselves. And not only that, the implication is that they were guilty of blaspheming the honourable name. And you know, that would have sent shivers down their spines. Because under the law, as Leviticus chapter 24 shows, we haven't time to look at it, but if you do have time, you'll find that there's a power of exhortation that James is in fact drawing upon here. It would have sent shivers down their spines because punishment under the law for blaspheming that name was stoning to death. They should have been stoned. And under the law, brothers and sisters, there was no way out. It was eye for an eye. You poke through my name, it says in Leviticus 24, and you will reap the same. And you will be stoned through. It would have sent shivers down their spines. Now, with such a stinging rebuke, one could imagine that these Jewish brethren, rising out of their honourable seats, desiring to defend themselves with some answer of self-justification. You know, James anticipates their objection. And he says there in verse 8, if ye are indeed fulfilling, as Rotherham renders it, if ye indeed are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, you do well. You see, what they were saying is this. They were saying that they were fulfilling that law. And he says there in verse 8, if ye are indeed fulfilling, as Rotherham renders it, if ye indeed are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, you do well. You see, what they were saying is this. They were saying that they were fulfilling that law by showing kindness to their rich brethren. Weren't they fulfilling Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, to love thy neighbour? And isn't this one of the two chiefest commandments, as Christ said? The greatest of the commandments is to love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, etc. And the second is like unto it, is to love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. It was no mean commandment to base their actions. These brethren must have the highest of principles to be drawing upon that law and that commandment, the chief, the sovereign commandments. James says, if ye are indeed fulfilling or executing as doers of the word the royal commandment, you do well. There's heavy irony here, once again, because the word well is a derivative of the word worthy in verse 7. Nobly, says Robert Hutchins. That was as honourable. Nobly are you doing, says Robert Hutchins. We're not blasphemers. We're giving honour to the honourable name which by which we're called. And surely as doers of the word, we would be blessed in our doing. But James could see, brothers and sisters, that these were reasoning themselves astray. They were taking out of the law what suited the satisfying of their fleshly desires. Or as James puts it in chapter 4 and verse 3, to consume upon their lusts. They were not only partial in their dealings with their brethren, but as in Malachi's words in chapter 2 verse 9, they were partial in the law to justify their means. It was indeed a royal law. And in that, it is a sovereign law or a sovereign principle. For example, if we love someone, we will do things for them. We would not want to hurt them in any way. We will not steal from them. Not because there is a law that says that we shouldn't steal from them, but because we love them. We will not want to harm them in any way. And so we see that this principle of loving our neighbour is a sovereign principle. And that's how it is used in Leviticus in chapter 18. We see that chapter 19 rather. We see that all the things that it's dealing with in that chapter are things that are governed by that supreme principle of loving thy neighbour. Now James reveals them to be using the word of God deceitfully, and he smashes their argument in pieces. He says, if ye are fulfilling the royal law as God intended, nobly are you doing. But, verse 9, but if ye have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. Rotherham says, sin are ye working, so that for all their boastings in executing the law, in doing part of it, and even that partially, they were doing sin. All their doing was sin. And notice, the law concerning respect of persons is right alongside, brothers and sisters, right alongside the same law of loving thy neighbour as thyself. It's in verse 15 of Leviticus chapter 19. Now, he explains what he means in verses 10 to 11. And so he says in verses 10 to 11, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now notice, he is in fact using the very two things that he's going to accuse them of later on in chapter 4. Adultery and murder. What he's saying here is, brothers and sisters, that the law of Moses was a unit. The law of Moses was full of a lot of commandments and things to do and not to do, but it's a unit. Failure in one small point was to break the whole. That's what he's saying. Now, you know, this principle applies to today. We're not under the law of Moses, but the principles of the law are carried through into the commandments of Christ. Are we partial in the commandments of Christ? Do we place any more importance on those commandments that we are able to keep because of the bent of our character, and heap heavy criticisms upon those that don't do the same? We might be a very meek and mild sort of a person, a placid person. We find being patient quite within our grasp because of the type of nature that we have. And yet we can heap heavy criticism upon those that have a problem with their temper and that show anger at the drop of a hat. We might be a brother or a sister, very active because of the type of nature that we have. And we can dedicate ourselves into the things of the truth because we find it very easy because of the particular character that we have. And we get all sorts of praise as a person that's dedicated in the truth and yet show great criticism upon those that show apathy within the ecclesia and those that find it hard to get themselves motivated. Not that that's what they should be doing, but we find that we criticise them whilst we ourselves sit from our high throne of partiality. A person that is very kind, has a natural bent towards helping people, to showing brotherly love, because that's his character. And we show brothers and sisters criticism to those that find it hard to deal with people. Do you know, God is not going to judge us by the hand of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to judge us upon our natural abilities. He's going to judge us on how we've changed, how we've been improved, how the Word of God has changed us, how that it has changed those weaknesses within our character. You see, what we tend to do is we say that what we have got is the most important thing in the truth. We've got to be dedicated because I'm dedicated. We've got to show brotherly love towards one another. Love, 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 we say to everybody, that we ought to love one another because that's my particular character, at the expense of the principles of bringing judgment and justice and truth and purity, because we think love is the most important thing because that's our character. Now, the principle can be extended even further into the spheres of activities that we do in the truth. We might be on the Gospel Proclamation Committee, and the truth centres around Gospel Proclamation. Everybody should be given to that work because that's where we've found our particular niche. That's the most important thing, to the expense of helping our brother that finds it hard to mix. On the other hand, we might feel that our duties or our abilities lie in that area. And so we criticise those that don't do those sort of things, and we put it at the expense of the other. Look, brothers and sisters, every part of an ecclesial work and activity is important as far as God is concerned. Every commandment of Christ is important. As we saw from the example the other day on driving our motor cars, it might seem a little thing to park on a parking, on no parking lines. It might seem little to us. It's not being of very great consequence. It's only one of those little commandments that don't matter. As far as God is concerned, that's sin. That's breaking his law. We're sin. And we tend to reason ourselves astray. Now, look, what they were doing was this. They were trying to keep a set of dogmas, do's and don'ts. And when you do that, brothers and sisters, you end up writing up a stock sheet to check the inventory at stock-taking time in order that the balance sheet might be prepared. We find ourselves well short of what we ought to be doing and what ought to be there. We find that the shelves haven't got quite what was meant to be on our inventory list. There it is, and we compare it with the shelf of our hearts and our actions, and we find ourselves wanting. And so what we do is we make a few adjustments, otherwise known as fiddling the books. What James styles as reasoning ourselves astray. And see, what happens then, brothers and sisters, our motivation becomes one of climbing ladders. We reason ourselves astray, we wind ourselves up as being perfect, and we've got to keep above. We've got to make sure that we're always right and best. so that God owes us salvation. And what happens is that we become one who tries to climb ladders of getting to the top. And it encourages one-upmanship, comparing one's balance sheet against another's, as you said, and condemning them as not being up to your standard. We can do the same, brothers and sisters, with the commandments of Christ. You see, what it is how we look at the Word. It's how we look at the Word that affects our approach in life. We can see it as a lot of do's and don'ts and end ourselves up bound tightly up into bondage because of sin. And somehow we've got to start getting ourselves out of that position. We don't like it. It's uncomfortable because of our sins. And so we reason ourselves astray with all sorts of cover-ups and hypocrisies, deceiving ourselves, deceitfully handling the Word of God in order to excuse ourselves. And we wind ourselves upright. Well, how ought we to approach the Word, and how ought then we ought to approach our brothers and sisters? Well, this is the question that James now answers. He says in verse 12, as Rotherham says, "So be speaking and so doing as they who through a law of freedom are to be judged." So be speaking and so doing as they who through a law of freedom are to be judged. Here's this law of liberty again, which we ought to be constantly and earnestly looking into, seeing we ourselves for what we are, seeing our natural face, the face of our birth, but also, as we saw yesterday, looking into that Lord the glory, looking into the glory of that face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it called the law of liberty? Because it makes us free. Come with me to Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, chapter 7 for context, and verse 24. Verse 23 maybe. He says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 1 of chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." You see, what that's saying is this, that in Christ, through the forgiveness of God, we can be freed from the bondage of that burden of sins, of a guilty conscience. We can be freed from it, brothers and sisters. We can rejoice and be happy and rejoice in our God. Sure, we've got to make sure that we keep taking stock. We've got to make sure that we keep continually looking at that Word, as we saw yesterday, and see ourselves for what we are. We need constant reminder of that. But at the same time, let us know that as we see ourselves for what we are, as we have our consciences pricked, let us take it before our God and be freed from that burden through the forgiveness of sins, and ask him for help to overcome it, and then go out and try and do it because you love him. So he forgives us and he liberates us. Now, says James, you speak and you act as one who is to be judged by that law. What law? The one that gives you freedom. Now that's the way in which you ought to speak to your brethren. That's how you ought to act towards them. As one who's going to be judged by a law that gives you freedom. That's not one of harsh criticism, not one of partiality. Verse 13 of James and chapter 2. He says, For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Rotherham says, for the judgment. For the judgment. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against the judgment. The judgment day, brothers and sisters. The judgment day when we shall all be judged and be seen for what we are. It will all be revealed and open to God. You see, the spirit of one trying to elevate self usually tries to belittle brethren, to dishonor them, to condemn them. And this is because he's frustrated at his own failings and desires that no one is better than himself. This man condemns himself and will receive the same manner of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ as he has dealt with his brethren. And you know, we have no more graphic examples than of Joab, and David. In 1 Kings chapter 2, we see Joab, who had committed literal murder out of envy and hatred because he wanted the preeminence above others. And he was going to keep himself there. See, this is the same spirit, isn't it? James goes on to say that these people were committing spiritual murder. This man committed literal murder to protect his position. He was a hard and a ruthless man in dealing with his brethren. And when his day of reckoning came, as a type of the judgment seat under the hands of Solomon, he appealed for mercy. But he'd never shown it. And so he wasn't given it. He was killed, hanging on to the horns of the altar, pleading for mercy, the power of mercy. He'd never shown power of mercy, brothers and sisters. He didn't even know what it really meant. But David, in 2 Samuel chapters 11 to 12, he had committed literal murder and he'd committed literal adultery, the two things that he talks about in this chapter and in chapter 4. He committed both those things, and I believe James is in fact alluding to this. The law condemned him. How? How does the law condemn a man for adultery and for murder? Stoning. But you see, he wasn't put to death. Why? Because it was out of character to that man to have done what he did. God had mercy upon that man. Why? Because he'd always shown mercy and never put himself above others in his life. He'd shown mercy. And so mercy rejoices against judgment. Diaglot renders it, mercy triumphs over judgment, over the judgment. And at the judgment seat of Christ, brothers and sisters, aren't we going to want to have mercy? Because we know there is no way we're going to get the kingdom based upon what we do. We know that we're absolute failures as far as that is concerned. God can't look upon us and find something worthy in us. So we are going to appeal to the law of freedom, that that might be the basis of our judgment. Therefore, we ought to show the same kind of judgment toward our brethren and show mercy and kindness. We're not talking about compromise, brothers and sisters. There is the word of God that tells us whereby we ought to bring judgment to bear upon those that teach wrong doctrine or walking in the way of unrighteousness. But even there, in the matter of disfellowship, isn't it the prime objective in Matthew chapter 18 to win the brother? Isn't that mercy? Disfellowship is not there so that we can cast him off forever and say he's not got no hope of the kingdom. We do it, brothers and sisters, because we want him to come back and see that the world, what the world is like. And he might compare it with what he had and turn again unto his God. And so, brothers and sisters, what have we learned? We've learned that we have deposited within our care the results of a tried and perfected faith, and one that is an example, even the Lord the glory, who shows no respect of persons. He dwells with us and shown kindness and mercy toward us. We ought not therefore to show a double-mindedness towards our brethren in respect of persons and partiality, thus causing divisions. When we do this, brothers and sisters, we run ourselves in opposition to God, because he's chosen that brother or sister as he has chosen us. The spirit of self-achievement and self-elevation causes us to be partial, making some parts of the Word of God more important than others, that we might in the end justify ourselves. But James counsels us, brothers and sisters, to look earnestly into the law of liberty in the spirit of humble recognition of our need for mercy. And this will have its outworking, which does not show respect of persons, but one that shows mercy and love towards one's neighbour.